Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and is entitled, Introduction and Opening Words.
Well, it's been said that a church is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners, and I would agree with that statement. See, churches need to remember the reason why they exist, and they need to take care in order to stay dynamic. Churches that are static become more interested in status than in souls. And the moment that you become interested in status than souls, that's a problem as a church. Now, the church at Thessalonica, we're going to see, it's quite noteworthy. It was, I would say, a model of dynamic discipleship. And it had great vision. It continued to grow as members followed the Lord. And there are three phases, really, to church growth. First, there's a man. Then there's a movement. And then, oftentimes, sadly, there's a monument. Okay, a church typically will usually begin with a man. God just gives an individual a passion, a heart to go and plant a church. And then many times that can grow into a movement and things grow and things happen. But oftentimes you get further down in that movement, down the road, and things become a monument where people are always looking back. Oh yeah, we remember when. Oh, you know, all these things happen. But God cares about what's happening now, present day. And we need to learn the lessons that Paul is going to instruct the church of Thessalonica. Now, when Paul writes to this church, the church, it's probably less than a year old. There's no full way to know, but it's a very young church. And the believers are quite zealous. They're active in sharing their faith in the midst of trials and persecution. And they display genuine love and concern for one another, and they were eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Now, let me ask you this morning. Are you eagerly anticipating the return of Christ? There's days. This week, if you know anything about me, I rarely get sick. Rarely. And I was so sick. I just felt like another person. I mean, just like, oh, and I was just like, Lord, come. Just end it. Let's just get out of here. The next day, after getting, you know, 13 hours of sleep, I felt great, like totally renewed. But I'm looking forward to when the Lord comes back. It's going to be a great day. Now, let's talk about kind of the background of this book. Okay, the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it was written on Paul's second missionary journey. And he ends up coming to the city of Thessalonica because of a vision that he had when he was trying to go to certain places to preach the gospel. If you have a Bible, turn back to Acts chapter 16. We need to kind of look at this. Acts chapter 16, and some of you are thinking right away, Acts chapter 16, doesn't that have to do with Paul having a vision going to Philippi? Yes, it actually does. But we need to just kind of pick it up. And we'll trace steps quickly and bring us to Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 16, Paul has set out and he's trying to take the gospel into what we would know today as modern day Turkey. You know, if you read, it says Bithynia, Asia. We think of Asia and we're thinking like China and Japan. Asia was to the north of where they were in Antioch. And so he decides to go, and he comes to Derbe and Lystra, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but they pick up Timothy along the way. Okay, Timothy is there, and Paul is now traveling with a guy by the name of Silas. We're going to see him introduced in the letter of 1 Thessalonians of Silvanus. That's his, you know, Latin name or his Roman name, but Silas is his name, and we'll talk about him in just a little bit. But Paul is trying to go north and take the gospel, and it says the Holy Spirit forbids him, like stops him, thwarts him, and he may have used illness or sickness or some kind of physical ailment to do that, Paul ends up going to Troas, and that's on the coast, and the climate would have been better. And while he's there, probably wondering, okay, God, what do I do now? I wanted to take the gospel in this region, and like I can't. He's there, and God gives him a vision. If you remember, Acts chapter 16, the vision is a man from Macedonia basically calling him, hey, come over and help us. Boom, Paul has that vision. He says, all right, boys, this is where we're going. We're going to Philippi. Now, Luke had joined him at this point. Silas is with him, and they head, you know, to Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, you know, Paul saw what in his vision? He saw a man. They can't find any Jewish men. They find a group of Jewish women hanging out by some water. So there's not even a synagogue there. You had to have at least 10 Jewish males in order to have a synagogue. So they don't even have enough to have a Jewish synagogue. Paul goes there. He's preaching the gospel. You remember there's this demon-possessed girl, and she begins to like do publicity for Paul. Hey, I mean, if you go down and I mean, he shares the gospel with this lady, Lydia, down by the river. She gets saved. She takes him in. But there's this demon-possessed gal, and if you pick it up in verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So this girl was being used by these guys for a profit. Not unlike today what happens in the sex trade. Okay, she's in slavery, she's possessed by demons, she can fortune-tell, and so they're making money off of her. And all of a sudden, this girl begins to follow Paul. And as Luke's writing, he says, Paul and us, and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. What she's saying is right, right? But Paul basically gets fed up. It says Paul gets annoyed and says, hey, come out of her. You know, falls down, demon comes out, and now who's torqued? The people that are making money off her, because now the demon's gone, this spirit of fortune-telling is gone. And so what do? They beat Paul and Silas, and they chuck them into prison. Now, Paul and Silas, they're put into some kind of, you know, stocks, and they're just there in prison, and they're worshiping. They're having a praise time. And it's almost as if God kind of enjoys this. He begins tapping along, and just like, boom, an earthquake. Chains come off. Jailer's about to just take his own life because, oh, these guys are free and I'm supposed to watch them. It's going to cost me a life. Don't harm yourself. They share the gospel with him. Boom. He gets saved and ministers their wounds. And basically, they find out that they're Roman citizens. And they say, oh, we shouldn't have beaten Roman citizens this way. You guys should hurry and get out. And Paul says, no way. I'm a Roman citizen. You guys treat me unfairly. I want a public apology, basically in the town square. They come, they give it to him, and they basically leave. They go through a couple towns, and they end up, we're getting to chapter 17, and let's read that. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So what does that tell us? There's a synagogue of the Jews here, which means what? What did I just say? There's at least 10 Jewish males. They have enough for a synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And note what the response is. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And when it says not a few of the leading women, what it means is a lot. Okay, I don't know why they phrase it like that, but okay. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I want you just to take note of that phrase. Those who have turned the world, what? Upside down. Actually, they were turning the world right side up. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, this Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and then they're off and running to their next place. So Paul and Silas, they come to Thessalonica under these circumstances they just experienced in Philippi. They had been beaten. They had seen God's miraculous deliverance. God had saved people. A little church began, and they probably showed up to Thessalonica bearing the wounds, bearing the torture that they had been inflicted. And Paul just goes and he begins to preach the gospel. Now, this city, Thessalonica, it's an ancient city. It was originally named Therma because there's thermal hot springs there. It sits kind of at the very entry point to this little gulf, this little bay, and there's hot springs adjacent to it. Now, the interesting thing is in 315 BC, there's a guy by the name of Cassander. Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And Cassander was basically commissioned to go and rule over the city and rebuild the city. And he takes Alexander the Great's half-sister, Thessalonica, as his sister. And so he's like, well, I'm going to call this city Thessalonica. It's your city. So that's how we get the name. Now, the interesting thing is, this city was about 200,000 people when Paul rolls into town. Today, this city is still standing. You can go there today. Thessalonica, Salonica. We have friends that live in Kosovo, and she goes and gets medical treatment. Every so often, she has cancer, and she goes down to Thessaloniki, Greece, to get treatment. The city still exists, and it's one of the few ancient cities that still are around and really thriving. It was located on a major route called the Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia. And it was the road that connected Italy through Macedonia to the rest of the Eastern world. The importance of the city, let's talk about that. Okay, Thessalonica, it was the capital of ancient Macedonia. Macedonia, okay, there was Philip of Macedon. He kind of ruled over that region. But the city was on the coast, had this magnificent harbor. Ships came from all over the world. There was great trade, and it was along this route, the Via Ignatia. And Paul, I think, had in mind that this city could be used as a launch pad for the gospel into this region. Because the gospel had just barely begun to go into Europe. When it went to Philippi, that's the first entry into Europe. And I want to show you a map just so you can see. It might be hard to see. You guys see that? Should we turn off the light? Okay. So here's, you got modern day Turkey. There you go. Here's Turkey right here. Troas would have been somewhere over here, and then they launched Philippi, is up in this. Here's Thessaloniki right here. So you can see, here's Albania, Macedonia, former Republic of Yugoslavia. You got Bulgaria. Okay, Athens is down in here, okay, just to kind of give you some understanding. But this could be a launch pad, boom, into this part of the world. Now, the morals of the city, you can turn the lights back on. The morals of the city, they were like any Greek, ancient Greek city. Not good. We'll talk about that probably more next week. But Paul brings the gospel to this region. Now, it says in what we just read, the Jews who were not persuaded. Okay? There were some Jewish people who received Paul's message and believed. There were some who did not. They resisted, and then they began to chase Paul. It talks about a guy by the name of Jason. This guy, Jason, he was a new believer, and he's going to experience persecution, boom, firsthand for being a believer. Now, it tells us that Paul was there for at least reasoning in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So Paul's there for probably a couple weeks to 3 weeks. Some people say he may have stayed a little bit longer, but whatever, Paul was not there very long. And so he shares with them, he shares the gospel, he reasons that Jesus is the Christ. Many believe, but then there's some that resist. And so it follows Paul's pattern. Everywhere we see Paul go, Paul always starts by going to the Jews first. To the Jew first, and then the Greek. Why would he go to the Jews first? Well, it was a great starting point. These people already, they had a belief in God, and he was coming to show that Jesus was the fulfillment. It was a great starting point. But many people wouldn't listen. And so when Paul was rejected by the Jews, then he would go to the Gentiles. In this place, okay, being the Greeks. But you had people in the Jewish mindset. They were looking for a Messiah. They had a belief in Messiah. And Paul was just reasoning from the scriptures, showing that Jesus is that Messiah. And so there were some who could believe that. Now, 3 weeks, Paul's preaching the gospel, and it changed lives in that city. Guys, it doesn't take long to start a church when God's doing it. If God's doing it, it doesn't take long. You go somewhere, and you get a group of people, and you preach the gospel, and people respond. Boom, that's where you start, that you have church. I mean, we saw this in Hungary and in Yugoslavia back in the early 90s when communism fell and we began to go in and Calvary Chapel and other groups were taking in outreach teams and just sharing the gospel and people were getting saved. I mean, this guy, his name is Mike Harris, and he was sent and he goes to Yugoslavia, this town called Subotica. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know how to speak Serbian or, you know, and he just takes a guitar and he goes out and begins to play. Amazing voice. Amazing guitar player. The guy looked like a model. He had like everything going for him. And of course, he drew, you know, a crowd. And there was lots of young girls. And he would begin to just talk about Jesus and, you know, share the gospel. And some people would just sit there and say, well, hey, not everyone here understands English. Well, do you understand English? Yeah, then you translate for me. And so they would translate. And all these young people got saved. There's your church. Hey, that's what happens with Paul. He goes here, people get saved, and he just begins to start teaching them. Now, Paul, he leaves the city as abruptly as he arrives. He blew in and he blows out. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to have such a care and a concern for the church here in Thessalonica that he's going to send Timothy and he's going to send Silas back to check on the church and see how they're doing and bring a report of how the young believers are doing. Okay, Paul writes this letter to this young church from the city of Corinth. If you follow along in Acts, after Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, then he's going to go to Athens, and then he's going to make his way down to Corinth. And it's in Corinth while he's waiting, he's waiting for what God wants him to do next. He's doing ministry there. Timothy comes back, brings a report about how the church is doing in Thessalonica, and Paul sits down and begins to pen this letter. And basically, you know, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica wasn't a long one, but it was effective, and it was solid enough to leave behind a thriving church. So Paul, when he writes these letters, he's writing to encourage them to hang in there. They were facing radical persecution. He wrote to clarify some misconceptions or ideas that they weren't clear about. And probably 1 Thessalonians it may even be the first letter Paul wrote, depending on how you look at Galatians, but it's one of the first. Some people believe 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle that Paul writes. Others will gravitate towards Galatians, but it was probably written about sometime 51 AD. Now, I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 3, verse 6, I mean, I know just pulling a verse out before we've gotten going, but this is what Paul says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. See, Paul had this intimate relationship with this church in Thessalonica, and Timothy brings back this good report of how they're doing, but Paul, he wants to write them and encourage them. And so why does Paul write this letter? We need to understand some of the background why Paul writes this letter. He was excited about what God was doing here. He was encouraged. He wanted to encourage them to keep doing some of the things that they were doing. I mean, they were being encouraged in the midst of growth. Okay? He wanted to encourage them to have strength in the midst of difficulties. I mean, sometimes the life of a new believer is quite difficult. I don't know how it was for you. My life, when I came to Christ, it wasn't difficult. I grew up with, you know, Christian parents, and they always took me to church. And so it wasn't like I felt all this radical persecution come from my family. But maybe you came to Christ, and it was just like difficult, hard. And so he wants to encourage them in the midst of those difficulties. He wants to encourage them to have purity, to live pure lives in the midst and in face of those difficulties and in the face of radical immorality. We're going to talk about this next week, kind of what the mindset of your typical Greek-thinking person in Thessalonica would have been like. But it was pretty immoral. And he's encouraging them. He's going to encourage them specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4. He gets into talking about sex and sexual immorality and keeping yourself pure. I mean, you can't have a more clear passage, you know, about and misinterpret what he's talking about. I mean, he just gets right to it. He's going to give instruction in the midst of confusion. Because people in Thessalonica, they had some questions. They had doubts about the return of Jesus. Evidently, when Paul is there talking and sharing the gospel and reasoning that Jesus is the Messiah, he brings up the fact that, hey, Jesus came, he died on the cross, but Jesus is going to come again. It's one of the main themes in 1 Thessalonians, and especially in 2 Thessalonians, this idea of the return of the Lord. We're going to talk about that when we get into chapter 4, but the rapture and you know, just what's coming in the future. Every chapter of this book closes with a reference to the return of Christ. It's through the whole thing. And so Paul's writing, his purpose is to strengthen the believers there and give them an assurance concerning the rapture of the church and the second coming. The new Christians, they were confused about that. Paul had told them that the Lord was going to come and return in the air and take them home. But guess what? Some of the people that heard that message initially had died. And so these people that are left there, they're wondering, well, what about the person who has died? Are they going to be caught up? What's going to happen to them? So there's this lack of understanding. There's this lack of clarity. And Paul is going to explain it when we get into 1 Thessalonians 4. There's also a second confusion. Okay, because the persecutions in this area and that what they were facing are so intense, some of the believers thought actually that the day of the Lord had arrived. Paul evidently instructed them there's going to be this thing, the day of the Lord, there's going to be terrible, you know, persecution and tribulation and judgment, and apparently things were pretty bad, and so they're wondering, well, has it arrived? And so he writes to clear up the confusion. Many of Paul's letters, he writes to correct ideas or, you know, I mean, some of his chapters are pretty strong, some of his letters, because he's writing to correct wrong ideas. They didn't have, I mean, they believed in the coming of Jesus, but they just had some wrong ideas, and so he's writing to clarify those things. And so it's interesting to me when you look at the New Testament. There's three things that the Lord declares he doesn't want his church to be ignorant about. Do you know what the three things those are? Anybody? There's three things that God, I mean, he's basically said, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning. Does anyone know? This can be interactive. Don't be afraid. I'll come this way. Day of the Lord, anyone else? What does Paul not want the church to be ignorant of? Not to be asleep?
Yeah, not to be asleep and be a watchman on the wall.
Okay, to be ready, yeah, he does do that. But he specifically says, okay, he doesn't want the church to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12. He says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about spiritual warfare. And then He doesn't want them to be ignorant, really, about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of believers. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Just jump ahead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those are the three things that Paul writes and says, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's interesting that those are three areas in the church where there seems to be a lot of confusion. Spiritual gifts. People are all over the place. At some point, we're going to do a series on the person, the work, the fruit, the life, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of confusion around that. But there's also a lot of ignorance about spiritual warfare, and there's a lot of ignorance about this idea of the return of the Lord and the rapture and the second coming and all that. And Paul wants to set these things right and set these things straight. And it's important that we study these things. Guys, we're living in interesting times. I hope you realize that. I mean, we are living in an era like really none other since Christ came. When you come to things that have happened prophetically, there used to be all these things that still had to happen before Jesus came back. Guess what? All the things that I believe the Bible says have to happen before the rapture can take place have happened. Now, if you have differing ideas of, you know, eschatology and prophecy, you know, we can talk about that. But, I mean, think about this. Before 1948, there was no Israel. Some of you, you remember, you're old enough to remember when there was no Israel, and then boom, 1948, May 14, 1948, now we have Israel. I mean, you think back, some of you can think back where this whole idea of, man, a cashless society where there's no, you know, currency and everything's just done electronically just seemed like foreign. As we have the technology now. I mean, some of these things that just seem so far off, you know, 40, 50, 60 years ago, we're living in the age where we can see it happen. They can put chips. We're going to talk about that. You can put chips in your hand and you just run it by a scanner and it opens doors and it can read all this information. It's all there. We're just waiting for the guy to come along and actually just run with it. Okay? There's a radical hatred of Israel and it's growing. It's growing. One of the tsunamis or one of the things that happened over in the Far East, tsunami happened, and all kinds of aid was coming to the country. And Israel sent a group of a team of aid, and guess what? They showed up with aid, wanting to minister to the victims of the tragedy. They were refused. Why? Because we don't want your kind here. And look at what ISIS is doing. We live in interesting times. So my prayer is that this letter, man, will stir our hearts in several ways. You know, if we're not right with the Lord, we need to get right. And I hope you get right so that you don't get left. Does that make sense? There's no time to be carnal. There's no time to just be, you know, doing your own thing. We need to be looking for the Lord. We need to be bold in sharing. We need to be longing, you know, for heaven and looking for a Savior. And so as we read this book, we should be getting a vision for our own lives. And we're going to learn about evangelism, Christian hope, Christian conduct, and Christian fellowship. What all those things mean. What you know, how the church is really supposed to do these things. My prayer is that we would become like the Thessalonians. Paul viewed them that they were alive. He had this great love and admiration for them. So let's actually get into the verses here. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As is customary, back in this time, you began the letter with who it was from, and you also told who it was to. And so, evidently, these three, you know, are Paul's including Silas or Silvanus and Timothy here. They were his traveling mates on his second missionary journey. That was his team. And in ancient times, the recipient of a letter are named right after the author. So they didn't have like the kind of mail that we have. I mean, they would roll it up in some kind of a scroll. And so you wanted to, you know, you begin to open it up. You want to see who it's from, who it's to. And that's what you would see. And so notice that there's no official titles given here. Many times Paul will say, you know, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll try to bring to attention, you know, some authority. He doesn't do this. They know who he is. He knows them. And so it's a little more informal. It's not so professional. And typically, Paul identifies himself as he's writing letters to churches and people as a slave of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, it's interesting because the name Paul means little one. It's interesting because his name Saul meant requested one. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what God does in his life. Saul, before he saved, he was somebody. He was important. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was a scholar. He, you know, was accepted and respected. And then God just, boom, meets him, reveals himself to him, and Paul goes from the requested one to the small one. And that's how Paul saw himself. I'm the least. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the least. And I love that. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this guy, Silvanus, also known as Silas, he was an esteemed brother in the church in Jerusalem. We see that back in Acts chapter 15. There's Jerusalem Council. They render a decision for the Gentiles and say, hey, these are the things you need to hold to. And they send that message back, and Silas goes and accompanies them. And when Silas meets up there with the church, he ends up joining Paul on this next missionary journey. He was called a prophet and was a great helper along the way to Paul, a great encouragement, a great friend. Also, Timothy. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith, and he said he was the only other person in the ministry who truly reflected his own heart. Paul viewed Timothy as a son. Timothy, I think, viewed Paul as his father in the faith. Paul had just spent time pouring into Timothy, and he said, he's the only one who's like-minded. He's the only one that shares my heart. For these things, for you. Now, notice there's two greetings here. There's one spiritual and one physical. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, guys, we each have a spiritual address and a physical address. Okay? There are many people in churches right now, today, in the city who are not in God. They're sitting in church, but they're not a believer. This group of believers was not only in Thessalonica, but they are in God. They're not just a group of people hanging out in Thessalonica. They are in God. They are saved. They belong to Him. Now, in the Bible, the phrase to the church always refers to a group of people. I mean, we know this, right? Like, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about some physical building. We will say, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Oh, I'm going to church. I mean, like, we say that, but the idea we need to have is, like, we are the church. So someone might, you know, you talk to someone on the street, oh, hey, where's the church? Well, I don't know. They're all over the place. You know, there's some that are inspecting houses out on the coast. There's some working in the hospital. There's some, you know, some of the church is, you know, doing this or that. Like, we are the church. But He when he says to the church, he's writing to a group of people. And that Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it's interesting. It means called out. It can also mean, and this is fascinating, we're going to get into this, handpicked, chosen. When we get to verse 4, you'll understand why I'm making that a point. Okay? Chosen, called out. The idea is that God has handpicked you and I out of the world and put us in His Son Jesus. And we are in the church. We are part of the church. And we're called to live for Him. And the purpose of a biblical church is to meet for spiritual reasons, not political and not really social. Now, there is an element of social that is part of that. But let me ask you this morning, what is your reason for going to church? Why did you get up and come today? Well, because Pastor Mike hasn't seen me in a few weeks and I better check in. I don't keep roll, just so you know. That's between you and the Lord. But why did you get up and come today? I mean, we're all busy. We all have things we could be doing. The sun's out. It's not raining. Oh, I could get some yard work done, this or that. Why did you come today? We need to ask ourselves, what's our reason for going to church? Now, notice, typical Pauline greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty much in all of Paul's epistles. This grace and peace. They were two common greetings of the day. Siamese twins. Now, the word grace, that was the Greek greeting. And literally, that word grace means charis. Means gift. It can be kindness. It's, you know, so when you think gift, and you think of charismatics, the gifts, does that make sense? Okay, charis. That's where it comes from. But it was a common greeting, and it could literally mean just something simple as, you know, good morning. Grace, we also know it means undeserved favor. And then peace was the Jewish greeting. It was shalom. You've heard that, right? Shalom. That was a common Jewish greeting. Guys, whenever Paul writes and he puts these two together, grace is always followed by peace. You never see peace and grace. Well, why are you making such a big deal about that? Because we can never understand and have peace with God until we have experienced the grace of God. It's always grace first, and then we experience peace. Interesting. He says, grace and peace. Now, the interesting thing I want to point out to you is God uses people. I mean, verse 1, we see three people mentioned, and then there's this whole other group of people, the church. God uses people. He could have sent an angel to Thessalonica. He's going to send an angel to proclaim the gospel in the future, boom, worldwide. Go read Revelation. But he sends a converted Jewish rabbi, a man who wanted to be used by God. And here's the thing. God will only use you if you want him to. If you don't want to be used by God, like, God's not going to, like, you know, take your arm and just, you know, crack it behind your back until you cry uncle. If you want to be used by God, he will. See, God is interested in people who have hearts on fire to be used by him. I want to be used by God. I want to see you used by God. And so the exhortation for us is, man, to not get stale, to not get stagnant. Okay, to stay fresh, to learn to live in grace. And I would just want to encourage all of us this morning. Guys, let's let God's grace, his graciousness, just permeate our life. You know what that word permeate means? Remember doing chemistry? Okay, permeate just means to just, I mean, just saturate and just fill. Somebody's going somewhere. As we can't change the past, but by God's grace, okay, you can change the future. That's the amazing thing. Now, as we get into the next few verses, it's just been said that there's no such thing as a perfect church. People are always, you know, we're critical. This isn't a perfect church. Shocking. Oh. You're never going to find a perfect church. And if you do, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. Okay? A church is made up of imperfect human beings. And you've heard that, oh, I can't go to church. The church is just full of hypocrites. You know what my answer is to that? Hey, there's room for one more. Come on in. There are lots of flaws in a church. Why? Because it's made up of sinful people. It's like a marriage. There's no perfect marriage. I mean, why? Because it's two sinners agreeing, hey, we're going to live together under one roof. Guess what happens? I mean, that happens. Sparks fly. But some people, and I would say many people, use the flaws that they see in the church, and they use those as excuses for not attending. Oh, you know, they do this, they do that. Yeah, I can't be a part of that, whatever. The church is not a place or an event. The church is people. And so the church at Thessalonica, they're young, they're growing, they're dynamic, but they're not perfect. as soon as it started, man, there was all kinds of persecution going on all around them. We saw that in Acts. I mean, they take this guy Jason, who he was letting Paul and these guys stay with him, and they're trying to find him. They take Jason out. They beat this guy, you know, and away with you. I mean, how's that guy doing? Well, I listened to Paul's message, and I believe, and now I'm getting beat up. Not cool. He learned firsthand, but as soon as they received Jesus, guess what? The world hated them. And I'm just going to put this out there. As soon as a person, as soon as you turn to Jesus, guess what? The world will hate you. How do I know that? Because Jesus said it. It's like a promise. How many of you, oh yeah, I got that verse memorized. I got that one highlighted. Promises I'm going to stand on. In this world, you will have tribulation. And they hated me. Surely they're going to hate you. Well, wait a second. I thought if I came to Christ, all my problems would go away. No, probably not. You come to Christ, many of your problems are just starting. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like the alternative. Okay? So let's notice some things about how Paul views this church. In these three verses, we're going to see three points. They were prayed for. This church was prayed for. Look at what Paul says. And it's just, I love the language. It says, we give thanks to God always, verse 2, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This church was prayed for. Paul, he calls them beloved brethren, and it's a term that he uses 60-some times in the New Testament. And that's how we should view each other, brethren. Paul's my brother. Pete's my brother. Jake's my brother. John's my brother. Sharon's my sister. Kayla's my sister. Like, we're family. And it's this intimacy, and that's how Paul says it. He says, hey, beloved brethren. And he was thankful for them. Paul wasn't a pessimist. You ever meet a pessimist? I mean, everything, they're just, you know, just down. There was a lady and, you know, she was always encouraging, which is, refreshing. But, I mean, this person was so bugged at how encouraging she was always being. She, you know, they said, oh, man, you're always encouraging. You could probably find something nice to say about the devil. And she said, well, you have to admire his persistence. but we like being around encouraging, positive people, right? I mean, you like being around negative people? I don't. Are we a negative person? Sometimes. Okay. But Paul, in almost every letter, he gives thanks for something. And he must have believed that giving thanks was high on the list of things Christians should do. And I believe it is, because if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, there's all these little phrases. I mean, you guys want to memorize scripture? These are easy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Two words. You can memorize a verse today. Rejoice always. Three words, the next one, pray without ceasing. See, Paul viewed prayer and giving thanks as being important. That's what he said in the next verse, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. I mean, you can go home today and memorize three verses and it, like maybe 10 words. Okay? Maybe. But Paul, he told these people he was thankful for them. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you told someone you were thankful for him or her? I was listening to a pastor as I was getting ready this morning, and he actually asked that question. I went back and I put it in my notes. I'm like, oh, that's good. When was the last time you told someone you were thankful for him? I walked in. Kristen was on the bed, and she's going through her notes for children's ministry. I just say, hey, I just heard something. I just want to tell you that I'm thankful for you. She's like, oh, I'm thankful for you too. But the pastor that wrote that was very influential in my life. And I went on his Facebook page, I went and posted a thing and just said, hey, Pastor Skip, I just wanted to tell you I was listening to you today as I'm getting ready to teach 1 Thessalonians from when you taught it 20 years ago. And I just want to say from Chris and I, thank you. Like, I appreciate your example, your encouragement, your teaching, everything you've done in my life. When was the last time you told someone that you were thankful for them? Genuine personal encouragement, like, we all need that. And we love it when we get it. Because everything in life boils down to relationships. You realize that? Everything in life boils down to relationships. A relationship with God and a relationship with others. We have this vertical relationship. We have what? A horizontal relationship. And when the vertical relationship is not right, it messes up the horizontal. And many times when the horizontal is jacked up, it affects our vertical. But those are, it's all about relationships. And, you know, sometimes we get so busy that guess what? Our relationships suffer. And Paul, he said, I'm thankful for you. He interceded for them. He didn't just tell them he was thankful for them. He talked to God about them. He's lifting them up. He's praying for them. And I'm going to tell you, happy is the person who has a network of friends praying for him. I mean, when you're going through it, just to get a phone call or an email or a text, hey, bro, just, I don't know why, but God just put you on my heart to pray for you today. Wow, that's so cool. And we need that. Ezekiel called it standing in the gap. There, Ryrie, I got Ezekiel in there for you, okay? It's an inside joke here. But people with such a network have great strength in their walk with the Lord. When you have people encouraging you and praying for you and interceding for you, man, that's powerful to know. Wow, people are praying for me. And with all the tools that we have now, I mean, you can just go on Facebook or Twitter or whatever you want to use and just post like, hey, please pray for me today. I'm struggling. Man, you'll be surprised. Praying for you. Don't know what's going on. Praying for you. People start giving you verses. It's awesome. And that's how Paul was. I mean, Paul, if Paul was alive today, he would be using like Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, everything to communicate. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy. He could have well been writing to any of us. And just turn there. Turn to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Look at what he says here. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, Paul is saying to pray for all people. Why? That your life may be peaceable. Why? Because God loves all and wants to save all. And guess what? Here's an amazing thing. God actually will respond to our prayers. Now, I don't mean in some weird way, oh, you mean I can ask God for whatever I want and he's going to give it to me? There are some people who like believe that and they teach it. No, but I mean, we can, if we're praying according to his will, like God actually moves when we pray. You can actually move the hand of God by prayer. I don't know how it all works. It's all over the Bible. People prayed and God moves and God does things. So I want to pray. How many of you like to travel? How many of you have not done all the traveling you want to? Guess what? You can travel all around the world in prayer. You never been to China? You can go to China in prayer. You can pray for people in China. You have friends that live, you know, in Europe. Well, I've never been to Europe. I want to go there. You can go to Europe and you can pray, okay? You can pray for them and go there in prayer. Praying for others, I'm just going to put this out there, I believe is many times the most difficult kind of prayer. Praying for yourself is easy, right? Oh, Lord, I need this and I need that. But then I prayed for myself, and it's not wrong to pray for yourself, but that's all you do. I think you need to go a little further. We're called to pray for others, and Paul did that. He interceded for them, but it's hard. And the Bible calls praying for others laboring in prayer. Women, when I say labor, you're like, I don't want to talk about labor. Okay, it was hard work. So they were prayed for. Next, I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Okay, they were picked by God. Notice, what does it say? They were picked by God. It says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Ah, man, it's exhilarating to think that God chose us. God chose me. God chose you. Election. And it's a term that's used 6 times in the New Testament. It always speaks of God choosing human beings. Now, this idea of election has caused a lot of back and forth discussion and debate. I don't know if any of you have heard of the commentator. He's dead now. J. Vernon McGee. Does that ring any bells? J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, no one, and he says it with a full Southern accent, which I'm not going to try to do. He says, no one who is not running has ever been elected. Let me say that again. No one who is not running has ever been elected. Okay? Election is God's side of salvation. Our side is still whoever so will may come. And you go to Isaiah and it says this, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come. Okay? Now, Jesus probably astounded his disciples when he told them that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. I mean, think about Peter. I mean, Peter, you know, like, I left my nets. I'm following you. Peter's thinking, I chose you. But no, in reality, Jesus chose them. See, the Bible says this, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Salvation didn't begin with you and I. Salvation begins with God. Now, one of the things for us as humans that's hard to understand is that God has this amazing characteristic that we don't really possess. It's called foreknowledge. What does that mean? God knew in advance. He knows in advance. It's why he can make all these prophecies, because he sees the end from the beginning. It's all the same to him. Our lives are like, you know, a history book. I mean, it's already, he already knows. And so the idea that God knows everything in advance, it's difficult for us. It's a difficult concept. It's hard to understand how God picks us, because we see in the Bible, well, there's this whole idea of there's election and there's God's sovereignty and then there's the free will of man. Which is it? Both. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. When I get to heaven, he'll answer it. Does it talk about election and God's sovereignty in the Bible? Yes. Does it talk about us making a choice? Yes. Well, what is it? And here's the thing. Picture a drowning man. Picture someone who's drowning. And they're crying out, help me, save me. And there's someone over the side and they get, you know, a rope and they chuck it, boom, out, and the rope, boom, goes all the way. And the person's there, and they're ready to pull in the drowning person. It takes two parts, right? It takes the person on the end who's thrown the rope and is there to pull the person in. But what does the person who's drowning in the water have to do? Grab the rope. So who can take credit then for salvation? Can you take credit? Oh, you know, I grabbed the rope. Oh, kudos to you. There was someone standing there who saw you drowning and threw the rope and was there big enough to pull you in. Are you going to really take credit for your salvation because you grabbed the rope? Well, I grabbed the rope. I saved myself. No, you didn't. Okay? So, you know, there's some people that get all hung up on this and they protest. Well, that's not fair. You're saying that God, you know, he knew in advance those who would choose him and he chose people based on that. That is what I'm saying, but people say, well, that's not fair. What if he didn't choose me? Well, you want to know if you're chosen? Choose Christ. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ, and guess what? You'll know that you were chosen. Well, hey, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. Then maybe you weren't chosen. I had it explained. It's as if you come to a big door. And on the front of the door, it says, whosoever will, let him come. Oh, it's, you know, the door to heaven. wow, I want to go. And so you open the door and you close it. And when you walk in, you see this table and there's a, you know, a nice meal set and there's candles and there's your name on the table. There's a name card. Whoa. You turn around, you look at the door and it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. How does it all work? Ask God. But he's saying, hey, you are picked. There's this idea, election, and he knows. This is what he says, okay? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul says that he knows God has picked these people to be saved. And here's the deal. That word know, it means to perceive with eyes, to take in certain information, to notice, to discern, and to discover, and to make a decision based on what you are seeing. It's the Greek word eido. And what Paul's saying is, I know that God chose you because I see the work of God in your life. I'm seeing evidence. And I've asked you that. If you were to be arrested today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? They were producing in their lives. It demonstrated that they had picked in advance by God. Here's the thing. Whoever the Lord chooses, guess what he does? He changes. That's what God does. Whom he chooses, he changes. And so evidence of his choice can be seen in changes that occur in people's lives. So they were prayed for. They were picked by God. And you go back to verse 3, they were productive. He's saying, I know that you were chosen by God because your lives are producing fruit. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Go back and read. It says, remembering without ceasing what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Christ, in Lord Jesus Christ, inside of our God the Father. Now, did you pick up on the three words there? What are they? We call them the Christian, I call them the Christian triad. What are the three words? Faith, love, and hope. And several times, Paul uses these together. I'm just going to read in Colossians chapter 1. Starting verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And several times, those three words are put together. Guys, that's the evidence that somebody belongs to God. There's faith, there's love, and there's hope. Okay, this work of faith. Paul talks about this work of faith. Genuine Christian faith is productive. It's not an emotional feeling, but it produces a life response. And here's the thing. You go to the book of James. Well, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Yes. That's my answer. Yes. Wait a second. That doesn't make sense. Because if you have genuine faith, guess what it's going to do? It's going to produce works. You're not saved by works, but if you're truly saved and you truly have faith, guess what? There's going to naturally be works. And so James, it's not a faith versus works. You can just say James, the theme, faith works or faith that works. That's what he's getting at. Genuine faith, it produces fruit. Faith without works, James says, is dead. Guys, if your religion, and I use that lightly, you know I don't believe like religion, but hear me out. If your religion hasn't changed you, it's time to change your religion. And I don't view Christianity as a religion. I view it as a relationship. He talks about this labor of love, and that means a toilsome action sustained by love when the going gets tough. Okay, they were loving each other in the midst of hard persecution. And when the tough gets going, these guys, the tough keep loving. Well, when the going gets tough, the tough keep loving. Sorry. And there's this patience of hope, and that word patience literally means to remain under a load or to stay the course when it's tough. It means to bear up under a load. It's a great word. Hupomone. Maybe you've heard that word. It means to bear up, boom, under a load. So man, things are hard, but you're persevering. There's this patience of hope. And the key to their perseverance at Thessalonica was the hope that Jesus Christ is going to return. That was their hope. So they had their eyes fixed on the future. One of the marks of a true Christian, I would say, is love. Because one of the marks of those who are in the world is what? Self-centeredness. Thinking only about yourself. We were watching, has anyone ever seen that show, America's Got Talent? No? So we're watching, and there's a judge on there, Howard Stern, and he was a shock jock radio guy, very crude, very crass. On the show, he has to be nice because it's a family-friendly show. But he's talking to this girl who had auditioned. He said, you know, I love you, and I've built a life on love. And then he just goes on to admit, he goes, on a love for myself. And that's true. That's the worldly mentality, self-centeredness. Other-centeredness love only comes when Christ invades your heart and changes you. And so he sees that fruit. I see the labor of love. It's obvious you belong to God because, man, there's this faith that you have. You've turned away from idols, he's going to say. And you have love for one another and you have hope that Jesus is coming back. And sometimes, guys, Christian love is laborious. It's laborious. But guys, if you've been picked by God, there's proof in your life. Now, next week, we're going to go through chapters. We're going to go through verses 5 through the end of chapter 1. And we're going to see how some of these things practically play out. This faith, this hope, and this love. But that's a little intro to the book. And then we're going to just dive in and get into so many great things as we begin to journey through. But we're going to pull it to a close here. Let's just pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.